Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday at Beit Emanuel. This is the week of Parshat Vayikra. Vayikra is both the name of this week's portion. It's also the name of a book of the Torah. The book of Leviticus goes by the name Vayikra in Hebrew. Vayikra means, and he called, referring to God calling out to Moses. We'll talk a little bit more about that because while Vayikra is not that uncommon a word or anything like that, it is kind of unique in the way that God calls out to Moses in this opening verse with the set of vocabulary that it does use and the way it uses it. And we'll expand on that a little bit later this evening, but the gist of that is it's kind of very much a friendly beckoning, very much an intimate call, almost a divine call, if you will. But we'll expand upon that a little bit later. It does cover, starting in Leviticus, the very first verse, all the way to, in the English Bibles, I believe it's chapter 6, verse 7. For those who follow along in your Chumash, in your Hebrew Bibles, it's chapter 5, verse 26. So there's a little bit of differentiation in the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible in the last chapter of chapter 5 in Leviticus. While it's the opening portion of the third book of the Torah, it is the 24th division in the Torah. All right, so that's where we are at in the Torah. We're getting to the center of the actual Torah. So we're getting to two on each side of us, and we're hitting that center sweet spot. Before I forget, also no Torah class next week. Next week is Holy Week, so we will be having a plethora of services around here that will keep me occupied. So no Torah class next week, but it is Holy Week, so there will be services here for that. All right, well, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So let's take a look at our nugget this evening from Rabbi Abraham Twersky in his work, Living Each Day. This evening he's going to be commenting on the mezuzah. So what is the mezuzah? It's a little parchment scroll. It's actually not the case. Most people think it's the case, right? That's just the mezuzah holder, right? The mezuzah is actually the parchment that certain passages from Scripture are written on, including portions from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, but there are some other portions of Scripture on it. And usually it's rolled up and then it's put in some type of holder, right? And that's what most people think is a mezuzah, but it's the piece before your door. So Twersky is going to comment on that from Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. The text says, "And you shall write them," these selected verses, "on the doorposts of your homes and your gates," again referring to the mezuzah, "in order that your days will be extended." So in Deuteronomy 6, it gives the command to do this. Deuteronomy 11, it gives the command to do this. And in Deuteronomy 11, it says, "in order that your days will be extended." The Talmud states that the observance of the mitzvah of the mezuzah is rewarded with longevity based on this Torah portion. The Jerusalem Talmud relates that Artaban, a wealthy Roman, once sent Rabbi Yehuda the prince a gift of a very precious diamond. Rabbi Yehuda then reciprocated the gift by sending the wealthy Roman a mezuzah. Artaban was astonished. "I sent you an expensive, precious diamond, and you send me in return a piece of parchment paper?" Rabbi Yehuda replied, "The gift you sent me is one that I will have to guard. But the gift that I sent you is something that will guard you." Rabbi Yehuda's response has a broad application. We pursue acquisition of earthly possessions, these things which we must care for and guard, but we often neglect the pursuit of spiritual acquisitions, which actually protect us and safeguard us. Just a bit of careful, honest thinking will put things in the proper perspective. So that was Twersky for this week. Love your neighbor. Our portion where we look at where Yeshua told us that the whole Torah and the prophets hang on the concept of loving God and loving your neighbor. And so if all of the Torah and the prophets hang on this, and when he was asked what's the most important thing to remember, this was one of them, then that should tell us every time we look into the Torah, we should find ways to love our neighbor. There should be a plethora of them. And each week we've looked at one or two of them. They're never the exhaustive of that week's portion. It's just some that I pull out. And so this week I grabbed a couple more for us to look at. It's going to be based on the opening verse of Leviticus, where it says, "And he," meaning Hashem, God, "called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying." So did you notice the repetition there? Called, spoke, saying, right? All different words here, okay? The Talmud in Tractate Yoma, Folio 4b, states from the word that gets translated as saying, actually means to say to others. In other words, God spoke to Moses. First, God calls to Moses, this inner call, this intimate call, this vayikra, vayichar. And then he speaks to Moses with the intent that he would then say this to the other people. Okay? And from this, we can learn that a person has no right to repeat what someone tells him unless that person gives him explicit permission to do so. And then in the Talmud, the sages go on to kind of list some basic guidelines when it pertains to information that a person has shared with you. For lack of a better term, secrets, but secrets kind of sounds negative and shady, meaning more information someone has shared with you. I just want to give you a few of the examples that it goes through. One of those, again, based on Leviticus 1:1, with the idea that God calls to Moses, "Got something to tell you, my friend," tells Moses, and then tells Moses to tell the people. If someone tells you private information, whether it's about his business or whether it's about her personal matters, you are not to disclose it to someone else. Your doing so could cause financial loss, embarrassment, or a whole host of other damages. And even if the speaker does not request that the matter remain between the two of you, a la a secret, you are not allowed to repeat it. It's to be, according to the Talmud, self-evident, which is their way of saying the default mode, that the speaker does not want information divulged. Now notice, this is almost the exact opposite of how we operate in our culture. If person A tells person B something, person B feels free to tell any and everyone they feel like it, and then when they're called on it, they'll say, "A never said I couldn't say anything," right? That's our default mode. Unless you specifically tell me I can't say it, it means that I can. Is that not our default mode? The Talmud says our default mode should be you never tell it to anyone unless you've been specifically given the permission. It's the exact opposite. Related to this, when someone reveals to you even something that seems to be harmless, useless information, you are still to keep it to yourself, even if not explicitly told to do so. Moses only repeats information when God tells him to do this. If you pay attention in the Torah, Moses will only repeat when God tells him to do it. And we know there were other times God spoke to Moses and Moses didn't repeat it. Remember, if you read through the book of Exodus, there would be these comments like, "Do it like I showed you on the mountain," right? And we didn't get to hear that conversation, right? So several times throughout the Torah, it's clear God and Moses had conversations that no one else was privy to, right? Also, he spent 120 days up there straight, all right? That would fill more than the five books of your Bible, okay? The first five books. So we learn again from Moses' pattern that unless you're told you can do it, unless you're told to do it, you don't do it. Then our good friend, the Kofetz Chaim, right, sums it up. Basically, when he says, "Do not repeat any information unless you have specific permission to do it." Also, the Talmud goes on and says, "You're not to repeat information by adding the phrase, 'And don't repeat this to anyone else.'" Because the Talmud just simply says, What if everyone followed that practice, right? Then it would be passed on to an infinite number of people, because everyone would be saying, just don't tell anyone else. Husbands and wives also have no right to tell each other information that someone told him or her in confidence. Just because you're married doesn't mean if person A tells person B something, that doesn't mean person A is obligated to tell their spouse. All right? That's not. Just because they're married does not override the idea of protecting someone's information they've shared with you. If a person is sharing other people's secrets with you, the Talmud says, then you should never share information with them, because the Talmud says if they will do it with you, they will do it to you. Right? So we love our neighbor when we keep their confidence with the information they share with us, and when we assume as the default that we are not to share that information unless given specific permission. Doing acts of chesed are commiserate to doing the acts of the sacrifices. Right? Chesed is that word that really is kind of, because it's so pregnant with meaning, goes beyond translation. So I usually always keep it in the Hebrew. But among its many faces and variants, you have loving kindness, mercy, compassion, faithfulness, steadfastness, a kind of giving that expects nothing in return, a love that knows no boundaries, a love that expects not to be loved in return. Its mere default mode is simply to give. And should it ever receive, it only receives for the express purpose of then sharing it. All right? All of that and even more is kind of chesed. Right? Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, it says, if anyone of the people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring his offering. Just want to tell kind of an old story about this. Rabbi Yochanan was walking on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Rabbi Yehoshua was following behind him. You're a good first century thinker, so what's this story automatically tell you? Who's who? Rabbi Yehoshua is following behind Rabbi Yochanan. Who's the master? Yochanan, Yehoshua, is the disciple, getting his face dirty in the dust of his master, watching everything he does, following him everywhere he goes. When they came across and saw the ruins of the temple, Rabbi Yehoshua said, woe to us! The place that once atoned for our sins is now destroyed. My son, there's that father-son relationship of master-disciple, said Rabbi Yochanan, we still have another means of atonement that is equal to the temple and to her sacrifices. It is chesed. As it is stated, and he's quoting Hosea 6, verse 6, where Hashem says, chesed is what I want, not sacrifices. Yeshua uses this same argument in Matthew chapter 9, that at the heart of it all, chesed is what our Lord desires. Chesed, as we will learn even tonight, as well as teshuvah, repentance, and fasting, those are all still very current modern means that allow us to tap into the spiritual technology that the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple achieved. So we love our neighbor when we do acts of chesed for their benefit. We show them loving kindness, when we do things that benefit them, when we give them the benefit of the doubt, when we extend to them, when we put them before we put ourselves. We love our neighbor when we do acts of chesed. And in so doing, it's also as if we have brought a sacrifice to the temple itself. All right. Introduction to Vayikra, to Leviticus. Each person shall revere, respect, love their father and mother. Do not put a stumbling block before the blind. Do not insult or make fun of the deaf. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Leave the corners of your field, the stalks of grain that have fallen, and the sheaves that have been forgotten for the sake of the poor. Do not lie. Do not deceive. Do not lend your money and then charge interest for it. Stand up before the elderly. Show respect to the wise. These are just some of the laws, the mitzvot, the connections that are found in the book of Leviticus. And I think you would agree we can readily see the great values in these laws, these mitzvot. These make great sense. In fact, dare we say, you might not even need the Torah for these, right? Of course you do, but these are the types of mitzvot we've talked about before where you can almost see the rationale behind it, right? Things go better for you when you respect your elders and you listen to the wise and you take care of your parents and parents don't tempt their children and when you don't lie and deceive and you don't murder. I mean, society works better that way, right? So there's a lot of rationale. There's a lot of logic behind this. There's no deep mystery in some ways of why God would reveal that these should be found in any society. Okay? We can see their value, their social function, and even how they refine the character of each individual person. But those aren't the only kind of laws that are found in Leviticus. There are other types of laws, especially certain ones that pertain to rituals, some of which are beyond our immediate understanding or are clearly beyond obvious reason, such as why does taking a purely red female heifer out of the temple area, up onto the Mount of Olives, burning it to ashes, and then sprinkling the ashes on people, cleanse them from zarat? Like, what's the rationale behind that? Even after we know the whole process, we still can't figure that out. There's no great, a science tells us that the ashes of the skin of a red heifer have healing properties. There's nothing like that, right? So what's going on with some of these? They're beyond obvious reason. And some of the ritual law is strengthened by the other more logical laws and mitzvot. The Talmud says in Kiddushim 31a, that when God spoke the first two commandments, which is, I am your God and you shall have no other gods before me, the nations of the world responded, God is interested only in his own glory. However, when they heard, honor your father and your mother, they realized that God was not interested in his own glorification. And as much as the latter commandment is obviously intended for the betterment and the refinement of humanity and for the community, so must the first commandments be for the betterment and the refinement of humanity. And it is this operating principle that you must take when you begin to study and begin to look into the meaning of some of these mitzvot and these rituals that seem really, again, beyond logic, beyond understanding. The lawgiver who dictated the laws of ethical behavior and social justice is also the very one who told us that in order to recover from zarat, which is a skin disease that mistakenly gets translated in your English Bibles as leprosy, that required purification from a complex ritual that we don't understand. But we can only conclude that just as the logical laws are for our own good and for our own benefit, and that they are for ultimately our own connection to Hashem and to elevate us materially, to mature us spiritually, then so too are the ones that escape our understanding, that they too are also for our betterment, that they too are also for our connection. It is traditional in Judaism that when a child begins to learn the Torah, they do so at age 5. So, when did Yeshua start learning the Torah? At age 5. They are taught not the beginning of Genesis, they are actually taught the first few verses of Vayikra, the first few verses of Leviticus relating to the sacrificial offerings. So, again, think about if you had a child that they went to preschool or kindergarten and they got their first book, you know, it was usually like Jill had a pail, you know, those kinds of books, right? For a Jewish child. Not only was it still is, even in Israel today, even among the secular Israelis, Vayikra is still what they start teaching them with, right? The first few verses of Leviticus. The reason generally given, and there are, as you can imagine, many reasons given. The reason generally given is that children are holy. So the statement is, let the holy children learn about the holy services in the temple. The book of Leviticus is really a book about holiness. So let the holy children learn about holy things. A common practice also when a child begins to study the Torah is to treat them with sweets. A lot of times they'll cut out the letters. In fact, it was about 3 years ago. I tried to find it on my iPad. It must be on my old iPad. His child went to the Israeli equivalent of preschool where they start learning to read. And this is what they did. They cut out laminated letters of the Aleph Beit. They're letters of the alphabet. And they dipped them in honey. And so they were sticky. So you could stick them on the wall or you could stick them. They had these plastic, they had everything coated in plastic, right? So they could stick them on things and they had little laminated picture boards they could stick these letters on. They could just play with the letters. But what do you think the kids were doing if they were playing with something coated in honey? They were licking, right? They were licking. And it was really kind of cool to see this going on. But what your mind needs to go is, Joseph and Mary, right? Joseph and Miriam would have done the same kind of thing with Yeshua, right? They wouldn't have had laminated plastic, obviously, but they would have used sweets. They would have had some type of sweets involved in teaching him the alphabet, the Aleph Beit, so that the child begins to associate the letters of the Bible and the Torah itself with sweetness. And that way they learn that even the things that they can't understand in it are ultimately still sweet. That everything that's in these pages are sweet, right? And of course you have Solomon talking about, you know, your words, your Torah, your law is like honeycomb and things like that. Gee, I wonder where Solomon got the image of equating the Torah to honey, right? It's probably because, his father David and the tutors of the king played honey with him when he was learning the alphabet. Okay. There's another reason why children can often will begin traditionally with Vayikra. Again, they should know that those mitzvot that we do not understand are also sweet. But if you look, I think it's on the next topic in your sheet. The first word in Vayikra is Vayikra, by the way, and I have it spelled out for you there. But you'll notice the last letter, which will be on your left, not your right, on your left, is tiny, right? You see that? And that's an aleph. That's called a small aleph, a little aleph, a diminutive aleph. There's a fancy name in Hebrew for it, but you don't need to know it. All right? But that's a unique feature that if you pulled out that Torah scroll that's in that cabinet and you open it up to Leviticus, it would look like that. Every Torah scroll has it, right? It's not an accident in writing it. It's purposely there. This is one of those jots and tittles, right? So here we have meaning just in the way something is written. Tonight you're going to learn three reasons why it's written that way. Are there more? Yes, there are more, right? But you're going to learn three of them. The word Vayikra written in the Torah with this diminutive aleph, and one reason for this small aleph is pointed out to the five-year-old budding Torah student that it is a small aleph because it represents small or little people, that is children. And this is the way they are encouraged to identify with the Torah. Remember, that's the first word right there on your sheet. That is the first word Yeshua ever learned to read. That word right there, that is the first word he ever learned to read all on his own, sounding it out the way your 4 or 5-year-old did with their book in your lap. That's what he did with that word, right? And so he would have been like, Mom, why is that letter small? What's that letter again? Oh, that's the aleph. Why is it small? Oh, it represents you. It represents little children. This is a book for everybody, including little children. This is your book, right? And so as adults, we should embody the concepts that we teach our children. After all, everything I need to know, I learned in kindergarten. Torah is sweet, all of it, and it is our Torah, and it belongs to every individual, even the smallest of the small. So that's one reason it's small, right? It has to do with this understanding of Vayikra and where it's used in the education of a Jewish child. We're going to learn another reason, right? Humility. Also listen to previous year's archives, because we've talked about the small Aleph at least twice before, right? So go back and listen to them, because it's discussed in line with humility, but from a different perspective. So go and listen to those. When a person stands in close proximity to a beloved friend, you can understand from the subtle nuances of your friend's speech what that friend truly desires, right? If somebody you're really close to, you can tell by the way they say something, by the inflection in their voice, by the vocabulary they choose. Maybe they have a nickname for you that they only use when they want something from you. Maybe they have a name for you that they only use when they're really mad at you. Different inflections in their voice, you know, when they're being serious or when they're being less serious, right? If you're truly close to someone, you can tell a lot by the nuances of their speech, including their vocabulary choice. Well, the same was true of Moses, who was drawn close to Hashem with a loving summons, Vayikra, in order to receive the full depths of the Torah's wisdom with a level of clarity that ordinarily cannot be expressed through words. Remember, part of Moses' tongue-tied problem was he knew so much of the revelation of Hashem that he just couldn't figure out how to say it, right? However, just as Aleph is the first letter in the alphabet, so too the first and foremost condition necessary in order to stand in God's presence is to be small in one's own estimation, since humility draws a person close to Hashem, why arrogance is not tolerated in his presence. The Gemara teaches, Hashem says of the arrogant, he and I cannot dwell in the same space. The Ramban, Nachmanides, calls humility the greatest of all the noble traits. The attainment of this precious trait was in fact the purpose of the sacrifices in the tabernacle and temple, or one of the purposes. The Ramban explains in his commentary for this week's portion, and I quote, the deeds of man involve thought, speech, and action. Therefore, Hashem commanded that whenever man may sin, he must offer a sacrifice that involves action, by leaning his weight on the head of the animal, speech, by confessing his sins, and thought, by the burning of the intestines and the kidneys of the animal on the altar, since these organs are the seat of one's imagination and desire. The animal's legs are then burned, symbolizing the hands and feet of man that carried out his particular sin. Its blood is thrown, or sprinkled, symbolizing man's own lifeblood. All of these rituals are performed so that the sinner can contemplate how he has sinned against God with his body and soul, and that it is he that deserves to have his blood spilled and his flesh burned, except for the kindness of the Creator who ordered this animal to be slaughtered in his place. Its blood in place of his, its soul in place of his, its limbs in place of his, and the portions of the edible meat distributed to support the priests so that they could then pray on his behalf and teach him. When a person understands that what they've done actually is worthy of them being slaughtered and burned, his sacrifice can take his place and effect the same spiritual rectification that would occur if he had truly been slaughtered, his sins purged by fire, and his entire being reborn as pure, innocent, and like a newborn baby. For the act humbles him. He realizes who he is in the place of God. So ultimately, it isn't about the sacrifice at all. The sacrifice really isn't doing the forgiveness. What's doing the forgiveness? The repentance. Man is always and will only be forgiven by one way, whether it is from the crack of creation until the end of time when Messiah returns, whether it was when a tabernacle was in the wilderness, a temple was standing in Jerusalem, or when it's today who we are in Messiah. It's always been and will always be in and only through teshuvah, repentance. That is the gospel message. What was Yeshua's gospel message? It wasn't that he died and rose 3 days later, because he was preaching that 3.5 years before he died and rose 3 days later. What was his message? Repent, right? Repent. And so it was the act of the sacrifice that could create this humility in the individual, realizing that should be me. That's supposed to be me. This is what my actions look like before Hashem. This is what it looks like when I'm compared to holiness. And it's to remove the ego, the arrogancy that we have, the high opinion that we would have of ourselves, right? It's to bring us to that point of humility, of brokenness, of true turning and returning to God and to God's ways. The Hebrew word for sacrifice is korban, and as we've talked about many times, it means to come close, to be drawn close, right? So a sacrifice from a biblical point of view really isn't, again, about the killing of animals or the spilling of blood. It's about anything that brings you close to Hashem. And it is in this way Yeshua is a sacrifice, because he brings us close to his Father. To the degree that a person recognizes his or her own failings, that is the korban. That is the sacrifice that draws him or her close to God. This was the method by which the biblical forefathers drew close to God in the tabernacle and the temples, and the same holds true even in our times, when we have no temple and we offer no sacrifices. It is our recognition of our failings, our willingness to improve, that is our korban. That is what draws us close to Hashem, just as if we had offered the sacrifice. For this reason, the Gemara states this: come and see how precious are the humble in the eyes of Hashem. While the temple stood, man could offer a olah sacrifice and be credited with an olah. He could offer the mincha sacrifice and be credited with a mincha. But he whose heart is humble is credited as if he had offered all the sacrifices together. As it is written, it's quoting Psalm 51, verse 19, sacrifices to God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Moreover, his prayers are never rejected, for it is written, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Again, quoting Psalm 51. This implies that by breaking one's arrogant ego, a person then draws close to Hashem and has all his prayers answered, even as if he had fallen to such a lowly state that his prayers should rightly be despised. We can now understand why God's loving summons to Moses precedes the Torah's discussion of sacrifices. The expression, Vayikra, he called out, Vayikra Moshe, he called out to Moses, is used in this week's portion rather than the normal way it says when it says, God spoke, or the Lord spoke to Moses. He uses different vocabulary. It's a different formulation. Since the purpose of the sacrifice is to draw close to God with a depth of emotional bonding that cannot be possibly expressed by mere spoken words. Each person can merit to feel this summons in his heart, enjoy a warm, wonderful sense of closeness to God, to the degree that they make themselves a small aleph. That they realize when they look at themselves before Hashem who they really are. When they see that they are the small aleph, then they can draw close to God by humbly recognizing their faults, striving to improve them. As I quoted from the Ramban, the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle, it gave the donors the opportunity to contemplate their faults and to expunge them. This is in reality what teshuvah really is, repentance. And so again, forgiveness and atonement was brought about when the individual drew close to Hashem through repentance. The sacrifices were thus like medical operations by which dangerous growths of sin were removed from the soul and destroyed. However, as below, so above, spiritual healing parallels physical healing, in that the success of any treatment very often depends on the attitude of the patient and the willingness to do all that is necessary for the recovery. Arrogance is a real disease of the soul. It is a cancer of the soul. The treatment afforded by the sacrifices in the tabernacle could not aid a person who imagined himself to be in perfect spiritual health and who needed no improvement. In other words, if a person went in there and was arrogant, did not see themselves as this small olive, and then offered all the sacrifices correctly, it would have been useless. Right? This is what Isaiah goes over and over with the people. You're doing all the right things. You're saying all the right formulas. You're saying all the right words. You're doing the right liturgy. But you don't mean a lick of it. And you have no sincere repentance in you. And therefore, your words, you know, are grating to God. And your worship is like a filthy rag to God. Right? Even though they're doing the right things. He wasn't saying do away with the ceremonies. He was saying, it's about your attitude, right? You've been given this medicine, but if you don't have the right attitude towards it, it's not going to be efficacious for you. So the wisdom of the Torah and the guidance of its teachers cannot assist an arrogant person. The haughty pride of an individual will continue to stretch its tendrils into all the relationships, spread hatred, controversy, dispute among all those he perceives who have slighted him because of his inflated ego. In contrast, when a person endeavors to follow the lesson of the small olive, to constantly recognize his own smallness, he can hear Hashem's loving call to draw close to him. He can be credited as if he had offered all the sacrifices listed in the Torah. He becomes like the angels who lovingly call to one another to join in perfect unity in God's service. A la Isaiah 6, when they call out to one another, that's Vayikar, Vayikra. And the word angel, Malach, literally means messenger, since the angels have no personal interest whatsoever other than to fulfill the duties given to them by God. With no thought of selfish gain to cloud their vision or divide them from one another, they can join together in love and unity to serve God. So may God help us to reach such a level, to serve Him with humility, joy and sincere love of God and neighbor. May we merit to draw close to Him, and may we offer the sacrifices of a broken heart. And that sacrifice is still possible in our time. So, small olive, right? Has to do with the small child, has to do with humility. Listen to previous year's archives for more how it relates to humility, specifically Moses' humility. That's in previous years. And now you're going to learn another way. This is a sit back, enjoy it. If you don't get it, relax, don't worry about it. Okay? A very fundamental teaching that until you learn it, you will be skeptical that it exists. And that is, you do not really know how to read the Torah until you learn to read the white space on the page. That's where the Torah really is. It's in the white space. All right? So, and if you don't believe me, you just crack open a scroll, look online at some images of scrolls, and you will see it is not like our books where it'll be uniform columns or a certain pagination. It clearly makes use of white space. It very intentionally makes use of white space. It has geometric designs in it. Some have pages will have two columns, some will have three, some will have four. It's all intentional because every single Torah scroll is just like that. And if it's not like that and it doesn't have the same number of letters and the begin and end with the same letters and all of that, it's invalid and it's buried in the ground or it's burned. Right? All of that stuff matters. Those are jots and tittles. That's what Yeshua means by that. So it's not just the black on the page. That's what everybody sees. Right? But that's just the 1%. But we think that's the reality. There's really a lot more. All right. So I'm going to start exposing to this a little bit because it's there and it's real. Right? The small olive and the four-pronged shin. Shin is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. I have one for you on your sheet, what it normally looks like. And then I have for you what's known as the four-pronged shin. Right. So you see the difference. You see how there's essentially the same letter, but one has one more. It's actually a vav, by the way, but has one. The shin is made up of other Hebrew letters, but and those are vavs that are the the diagonal lines. But one has three, one has four. Okay? Now, if you look at, I'm just going to give you a little excursus here because this stuff is really cool, okay? If you look at Jerusalem from a map, with its Kidron, with its valleys and the valleys, it has three valleys that kind of form it, and it looks like a shin. Right? Shin represents the name of God, right? Hashem, Shem, right? Name, the name. So when you read through the prophets and the Psalms and talks about God's name is over Jerusalem, it literally means that, okay? It actually has a shin stamped on the city. Chunk, right? It means it in deeper ways, but it literally means it geographically. This is my land. It literally has a name on it, right? And you can even Google image this stuff because it's kind of cool. There are Google Earth images of Jerusalem where someone's kind of highlighted that for you, and you can clearly see the shin. Okay? But you have this prophecy, right, in Zechariah that when Messiah comes, you know, he's going to split the Mount of Olives, right? All right? Which would, in effect, create a fourth valley. And it ends up creating a four-pronged shin. All right? So, the idea of the four-pronged shin takes us into the Messianic era. And the Messianic era, the shin will have four prongs. Right? So, the tefillin, the box that Jewish men wear on their forehead in morning prayer. On one side, it has the three-pronged shin. And on the other side, it has the four-pronged shin. We'll talk a little bit about that in this section. But there's also a deeper teaching related to that. Shin, remember, represents the name of Hashem. And so it's taught that the correct pronunciation, the correct understanding of Hashem's name has largely been lost or not used. But that the four-pronged shin is there as a reminder that once upon a time, there was a shin in his name, and that the shin will return to his name. The four-pronged shin at the time of Messiah. You take the yud, the hey, the vav, and the hey, and add a shin, and see what name you come up with. See what name you might can create out of that. Let you have fun with that. I think you can kind of figure it out. All right, so that's a little bit about the four-pronged shin. It's powerful. Again, every morning a Jewish male looks at the four-pronged shin and contemplates several things by looking at it. You learn one of them about the name. And with Messiah coming, and when he comes, he will create that. You're going to learn another one now. Okay? And it's related, if you'll let me loop it all around, to the small olive. All right? So with the construction of the tabernacle complete, the holy structure began to fulfill its primary purpose. It became a conduit. It became a portal. It became spiritual technology that allowed for communication between first God and Moses and then God and the people. Exodus 25, verse 22. God says, I will commune with you there, speaking to you above the ark cover. All right. So the tent of meeting, this was part of the technology of the tabernacle, was to allow God and Moses to have face-to-face conversation without Moses going up in flames. Right. So this is kind of like the first Skype, the first FaceTime session. Right. This is what it is. This is hologram. When Moses was called in there, because remember when he plugged it in and he pulled the switch, everything worked, right? From last week, everything worked and filled in. The system's working. The technology's working. It brought Hashem down to earth. Now he's dwelling in this and with us and in us. And one of the parts of that technology was that Moses, when asked, could go in there and he could speak with God. And understand God and relate to God and have a true friend relationship with God, right? And so this is all working. Before each communication, God would first summon Moses to the tent, primarily with a voice Moses could hear. Hence, Leviticus 1:1. Vayichar el Moshe, God called out to Moses, speaking to him from the tent of appointment, the tent of meeting. The word Vayikra, as we've noted, is written in its unusual fashion. The last letter, the Aleph, is written in miniature in the Torah. Did God command Moses to write it that way? Or was this an expression of Moses' extraordinary humility? An attempt to hide the Aleph, so to speak, so that it would appear only that God happened, which would be Vayikar, to speak with Moses. We talk about that in previous years. But we find a second unusual letter, and that is, in addition to the small Aleph, we want to talk about the four-pronged shin. In the tefillins worn on the head, usually the letter shin is written with three upward strokes, as you see on your sheet. But the shin embossed on the left side of the tefillin, on the left side of the box, has four. Some commentators connect this particular shin to the Midrashic description of the Torah's transmission to Israel via black fire engraved on white fire. Now here's a little homework project for you. Cut you out a three-pronged shin, lay it on a piece of white paper, and see if you can see the four-pronged shin. Okay? Or vice versa, whichever is going to give you the contrast you need. Right? Make the three-pronged white and lay it on a black piece of paper. And then see if you can find the four-pronged shin. Right? They're going to end up being connected to one another. This is black fire engraved on white fire. What does this black fire engraved on white fire really mean? What are these black and white fires? When we think about a Torah scroll, or even when you think about your Bible, right, what do you usually only think about? You only consider the letters themselves written in the black ink, right? But the Talmud and also the Masorah, which if you take a Masoretic text, it has all these notes on the side that tell you, if you're copying a Torah scroll, how to do it correctly, says that every letter in the Torah scroll must be completely surrounded by parchment. Right? So no sloppy, I'm running out of space, I'm going to cram it into the margin like you did in school, you know, and you know how you did those creative workings with the margin. That's not allowed. It has to be completely surrounded by white space. This requirement is called the mukaf gevil. In other words, the white parchment around the letters is actually an integral part of the Torah itself, and without it, the Torah scroll is disqualified and will be burnt or buried. The white space is, in fact, a deeper, higher form of Torah. It is analogous to the white fire of Sinai, sublime, hidden Torah that cannot be read in a usual manner. There is a delicate balance between black and white in the Torah. For instance, there what are known as the shirot, which is the plural form for the Hebrew word that means songs, the poetry in the Bible. Those portions are written in a special fashion, like a wall constructed from layers of brick, of black and white bricks. These poetic sections are the loftiest parts of the Torah. Consequently, they have much more white space, as they contain greater measures of the white fire. If a scribe were to write other sections of the Torah in this layout, the Torah scroll would be rendered invalid, and it would be burned or buried. After the Torah was revealed and restricted to our limited world, remember that's how God solves Moses' tongue-tied problem, is at Sinai, he finally says, fine, we will get this baby into a manageable form for humanity. It must be written with the appropriate ratio of black to white. So what about the four-pronged shin on the tefillin? The mitzvah of tefillin is closely connected to the manifestation of the Torah after its revelation into our world, Deuteronomy 28:10. All of the peoples of the land shall see the name of God is called upon you, and they shall be in awe of you. Thus, the tefillin correspond to the lower realm of black fire and are marked with a shin bearing an extra measure of black. We can deepen our understanding of the white and black fires by considering another example of white space in the Torah. Extra space is left blank to separate sections of the Torah. This is so that Moses, to show that Moses reflected upon and absorbed the previous lesson. So one of the more basic ideas with the white space is if you just come to a section and it's completely white and then it begins another section, it's really just the visual clue of hold your horses before you proceed. Stop, meditate, reflect, and make sure you have totally absorbed what's come to this point. Because if you haven't absorbed up to this point, the next section really is going to be not so advantageous to you. So you're really going to need this before you get here. So it's giving you this clue, right? That's a very basic understanding of a nice just rectangular chunk of white on the Torah page, right? Showing us that's what Moses did before he continued. The white fire corresponds to the loftier realm, therefore, of thought and contemplation. The black fire of the letters, on the other hand, is the revelation of the intellect into the realm of language, a contraction and a limitation of abstract thought into the more concrete level of speech. You ever had that where you had a absolutely brilliant thought and you either tried to journal it, email it, text it to someone, and it just wasn't coming out right? That the black on the page wasn't matching the white in your brain, right? The white fire. Because your thoughts, I mean, your thought was tremendous. I mean, have you ever had that experience where you've thought of something and it wasn't so focused, but you knew what you were thinking? You just knew it, like it all was there. You saw it all made sense, it was clicking. And then when you went to get it into concrete speech, black fire, it was stuck, right? Right? This is the relationship of the black and white in the Torah scroll as well. The distinction between white and black fire also shed light on God's call to Moses before speaking with him. The voice summoning Moses to enter the tent was in fact the divine call from Sinai, which is really an infinite call that never ceases. The summons would reach Moses as he stood outside the tent of meeting before being constrained within the four walls of the tabernacle. This voice was not a revelation of Torah, but an overture to its revelation. So it belonged to the esoteric white fire before its construction and revelation into the physical world of black fire. This is the deeper reason that Moses made the Aleph of the divine call smaller. Since it belonged to the realm of white fire, the summons required an extra measure of white space over black ink. It's creating more white space for you. Superficially, Moses' miniature Aleph humbly implies a diminished state of the revealed Torah of black fire. But on a deeper level, it reflects an increase in the Torah of white fire. And I know none of that made sense to you, but just let it sit, right? That's how you learn this stuff, is by first going, what the bleep did you just say? Right? But guess what? When I say it to you 495 times, you're going to be like, will you quit saying that? We got it already, right? Right? You know Pardes? Oh, of course you know Pardes. When I first introduced Pardes, people were like, what the heck are you talking about? And now you're like, right? Only way is boiling a frog. I got to put you in the water and I got to turn up the heat a little bit, right? But I'm telling you, you can read the Torah from the white space, right? That's its abstraction. That's its abstract concepts. And that's why the Aleph gets smaller. That's your hint. That's your hint that this is actually white fire stuff, right? Again, just let it soak. I'll keep dropping this stuff here and there for you. In no time, you'll be like, hey, you'll talk to somebody about white fire and black fire, and they'll give you this strange look, and you'll be like, you've never heard that? What? Right? I promise. If you've been with me for 5 years, you know it's true. You know it's true. You know it's true. I've never let you down before. All right? So yeah, I know what I just said was wackadoodical. But, right, it's part of bringing you up another level, right? I keep challenging you. I keep pushing you, right? I don't know it all. You don't know it all, right? So there's always a lot you don't know. Right? And every time we hear something that we've never heard before, we can get a little uncomfortable, we can question it, and you should, but I have a track record with you, okay? Sacrifices versus fasting. When the 4th century scholar Rabbi Sheshet fasted, he would add the following request to his Amidah. That is the prayer that's said three times a day, which Yeshua's prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, is a condensed version of. He would add this prayer to it whenever he was fasting. He would say, Rabbona Shel Olam, Master of the Universe. You know that when the temple stood, a person who sinned would bring a sacrifice. Although only the fats and the blood would be offered on the altar, the person would be granted atonement. Now there is no temple, and I have fasted, and my fat and my blood have diminished. May it be your will that the decrease in my fat and my blood should be considered as if I had offered them on the altar, and my offering was accepted. Now, Rabbi Sheshet's prayer, it's inspiring, but it does make one wonder. Why should one have to go to the trouble of bringing a sacrifice when the tabernacle and temple stood, if the same atonement could have been achieved through fasting? His prayer draws our attention even to a second issue. Why were only the fats and the blood of sin sacrifices, chatat and asham, offered on the altar? Well, regarding why only the fat and blood, Rav Cook of Blessed Memory explained that there are two major inducements to sin. Some sins are the result of overindulgence in sensual pleasures and excessive luxuries and just kind of addicted to materialism and greed. These wrongdoings are appropriately atoned by the offering of the fats. Right? You've gotten fat on the world. The second category of transgression is motivated by actual need. Things like hunger and poverty. Great pressures can tempt one to lie, steal, even murder. And so the corresponding atonement for these sins is through the blood of the offering. By fasting, we can actually attain atonement in a way similar to the sacrifice of fats and blood in the temple service. However, there is an important distinction between fasts and sacrifices. Offering a sacrifice in the tabernacle or holy temple instilled the powerful message that it really should be the offender's blood spilled and their body burned, were it not for God's kindness in accepting the substitute. This visceral experience was humbling, subduing one's negative traits and desires. The effect was that should you see this, all right, and this is be a powerful reason why will sacrifices return when Messiah comes and rebuild the temple. I think you'll think a whole lot differently if you ever got to pull the neck of something and slit its throat and realize that's supposed to be you or see it done. When you actually see it and hear it and smell it and step in it and have it slapped in your face, sloshed in your face, the experience of what should be happening to you would be immense, absolutely immense. And so the one offering has this very humbling encounter and at least temporarily is going to subdue negative traits, desires, and behaviors. Fasting, on the other hand, weakens all the forces of the body. Just as chemotherapy treats by poisoning the body, it not only poisons the cancer and kills the cancer cells, what does it also do? It poisons the whole body, right? The whole body is weakened, not just the cancer cells. And so too, fasting saps both our positive and our negative energies. See, fasting has one way how it works is that it does sap negative energy. I mean, this is one of the reasons fasting is efficacious. It's why it's encouraged. It's why it's a spiritual practice. That's why Yeshua said, when you fast, assuming you're going to do it, right? It's because it reveals to you how addicted you are to stuff, how addicted you are to food, how addicted you are to sensations in this world. It has a very powerful way of revealing what negative forces are really controlling you, but also gives you the ability, therefore, to confront them, to defeat them through prayer, through action of the Holy Spirit, by facing it. But it's kind of like chemotherapy. You don't eat for a while. Guess what? Everything gets weak, including your mental faculties and your physical stamina. All of that also suffers as well. So fasting has the unwanted side effect of weakening our strength and our energy to help others, to perform mitzvot, to study. So Rabbi Sheshet added his special prayer when he fasted, because what he was really praying, that his fasting would achieve the same atonement as the offering in the temple, but without the undesirable effect of sapping his positive energies. And so fasting is yet another biblical way to tap into the spiritual technology that the sacrifices also offer to you. But it does have additional side effects that you have to be aware of, right? Right? But it is another way to tap into the spiritual technology. Teshuvah, right? Fasting, these are spiritual technologies, right? These are things that have been given to us to connect to Hashem, to connect heaven and earth, for us to overcome the very things that would enslave us or keep us in bondage. These are the ways we can have the same effect as if we were going to the tabernacle or the temple. Same with chesed. So you got acts of chesed, teshuva, fasting. You've learned spiritual technologies that have parallel effects, different ways to get the same job done. Because it, again, wasn't about the animals per se, right? And as we've emphasized, forgiveness is and has always been through teshuvah. Leviticus 5:5. When one shall become guilty regarding one of these matters, you know, breaking a commandment, sinning, he shall confess he had sinned. Now, I'm going to read a different verse in just a few seconds, so, but I want you to go ahead and turn there. Leviticus 4, verse 28. I'm going to read it the way it reads in the Hebrew. I haven't checked how English translations handle it. So they may handle it very well. But Leviticus 4, 28 is where I'm going to go. Forgiveness for a sin can come only if one is sincere in the recognition that one has actually done wrong. This is by no means an easy task. A genuine confession requires more than just the regret of a particular act, right? That's attrition. It needs contrition, right? Attrition is, little Johnny, do your homework. Do not go outside and play football. If you do, I will give you one spanking. We hear little Johnny playing football. You open the door. Little Johnny looks and sees you've opened the door. And he immediately falls on his knees and says, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. That's attrition. He's afraid of the punishment. He regrets that he got caught. Contrition would be, little Johnny does it. Parents never know about it. A day goes by, 3 days goes by, finally little Johnny bursts into the parents' room and says, I can't take it anymore. I didn't do my homework and I went and played football and I'm so sorry. I deserve the spanking. That's contrition. Okay? In regard to the sin offering one brings for an inadvertent sin, the Torah says this, and this is the Leviticus 4:28 passage. If he becomes aware of the sin that he sinned, does your translation say that? If he becomes aware of the sin that he sinned, because that's what it literally says. If he becomes aware of the sin that he sinned. Okay, so what are our first century ears hear with that? Repetition and seeming redundancy, which of course means it's anything but. But if he's aware of the sin, then of course he knows that he sinned. So aware of the sin that he sinned makes no sense. Right? So the words that he sinned are redundant, seemingly. But what the Torah is telling us here is that a sin, even an inadvertent sin, does not occur in a vacuum. The person must have had some kind of attitude or some kind of opening that rendered him or her vulnerable to committing the act. And so it is not enough that they are simply remorseful for the act. Rather, they must do a thorough soul searching to discover what character defects allowed them to commit the act. What door to their soul, to their being was left open for the defect or the temptation to enter in. Sincere teshuvah requires character overhaul. The Rambam, the Maimonides, says the personality who emerges after teshuvah must be a different personality than the one that sinned. If the personality is not different, there has been no genuine repentance. One must recognize that one's entire lifestyle has been flawed in order for that door to have been opened. And this recognition is a formidable challenge on many levels, starting first and foremost with our ego. Rabbi Chaim Shmulevitz says that the patriarch Abraham's trial to sacrifice his son Isaac was actually more than just that he would lose his son. Right? That's what we tend to focus on, and that's pretty big stuff. Right? Go sacrifice your son, this one you've waited for, this promised son. Go sacrifice him. That's a pretty big deal. Shmulevitz says it was even more than that. Because for decades upon decades, Abraham had been going around denouncing idolatry. Remember, he comes from his idolatrous father, idol-making father, and dispels the myth, and he's wants to reveal to the universe this one God. So he goes around denouncing idolatry as essentially his sole purpose in being. And he particularly denounces the abominable practice of human sacrifice. So, what would he now say to all these people to whom he had repeatedly condemned human sacrifice as something God would never desire or want from them? He would have to admit that he had been mistaken his entire life, that all of his teachings were false. And Shmulevitz says that's on the same level as sacrificing your son. And if you're honest, you know it is. You know it is. Right? How hard is it to admit we're wrong on something simple, much less something we've based our entire life on, trying to convince the universe of? It's a lot like in an academic setting. Someone in their 20s starts off in a PhD dissertation on a certain theory, a certain idea, and from 26 to 86, this is all they've been about. And then at 86, they find out it was all a complete waste of time. They published 12 books on it. 3 of them are standard texts and used in every college across the land. They are famed lecturers. They make millions of dollars for their consultation and for their appearance fees and for their guest lectures and for their speeches. And then for them to just say, you know what? All of it's garbage. What's the likelihood of that kind of academic integrity? Right? It's hard. It's very, very hard. That's the thing we got to remember about teshuvah, repentance. It's hard work. It's very hard work. It's not just saying you're sorry. Yeah, that's an ingredient to it. It's got to be there. That's got to be part of it. But it's not just that. It's an overhaul because it's finding, where's the chink? Where did this get in? Where did the enemy find my weakness? I have to address it. And when I find it, I have to be willing to change, to shut that door, no matter what. No matter what. That Abraham was willing to repudiate his lifelong teaching indicated his loyalty to God. You can think of it in another practical way, in treating addicts. Their recovery requires more than they simply abstain from what it is they're addicted to. That is not going to work. At least it's not going to work very long. Unless one's personality undergoes a significant change, one will relapse. A man with over 20 years of sobriety said this, "The man I once was drank, and the man I once was will still drink and drink again. I can be sober only if I am no longer that person who drank." This change requires more than remorse that he's sorry that he's addicted. It requires a painstaking analysis of one's character traits, their relationship to the Messiah, their relationship to God, their relationship to Scripture. Discovering one's defect and being willing to eliminate it no matter what. This is the essence of confession and teshuva. It is not accomplished in an instant. Rather, it can take years of diligent effort. And so you see, even without the sacrificial system, it was always, with or without it, it was always the same gospel message that brought forgiveness and salvation. It was the gospel message of repent, change, turn around, return, right? 180. That's always been the MO of forgiveness and salvation. And that is why it was the message of John the Baptist. And that is why it was the message of Yeshua. That was the message of his kingdom. Right? Repentance. Because that's where it's at. That's where it's at. All right, we will close there. Hopefully that'll give you some ways to approach the text of Leviticus as we read through it and as we read about those sacrifices. Again, listen to previous year's archives where we also address it. But it's kind of like, think if we're thinking of it in terms of technology, think about it in this way. In the late 90s, early 2000s, the great technology that enabled people to communicate rapidly with one another was email, right? Had to get an email address. You don't have an email address? You got to be kidding me. Get an email address. You know, that was the way you did it, right? If you're actually current with people today, guess what? Nobody emails anymore, right? I mean, you do, but you don't. It's gone the way kind of like your regular mail. You still get it and you sift through it, but it's mostly junk and garbage, right? So, but, what it was doing still exists. How do we do it now? Text, right? So it's a different technology that gives you the same results, right? So as you're looking at the technology, the technological system of the sacrifices, really grasp what they're doing. Really grasp what they're doing. You know, why is it a goat and not a horse, right? We've talked about that in previous classes. Why is it a female and not a male? Why is it a male and not a female? Why is it two and not four? Why is it five and not one, right? We've talked about those questions before, but what's it really doing? What's the technology? What's being accomplished, right? Is it sending data from A to B really fast and in a really quick way? Well, you can do that other than through email, right? So once you find out what it's doing, what it's really doing, then you simply have to ask, as those of us who are in Messiah, living in a world without this system, without this technology isn't available to us right now, right? But you know what? Your Atari 2600 isn't the only way you play Pac-Man. Right? Your Nintendo, right, isn't the only way to play Donkey Kong, right? There's other technology that allows you to do it, right? And so once you see this, and what, like here, you've seen one of the core principles of these sacrificial systems was humility, to humble, to bring to repentance, right? These are things, these technologies still exist for us today. And there are still things that serve to bring us to these places now, right? Especially as ones who are in Messiah. Okay? So just a different way of approaching Leviticus this year is think about what's the technology, all right? Well, okay, that particular version of that technology isn't available to us, but we have other technologies that are available to us now that weren't available to them. What are they, right? We have fasting. Fasting is a very powerful spiritual technological tool, right, that accomplishes a lot. We can do chesed, right? And as Yeshua taught us, as Hosea taught us, right, chesed is really what he desires. It's really what he desires. A broken and contrite heart. That's the real sacrifice of God, David says in Psalm 51. Well, there are other ways to get a broken and contrite heart other than going to the temple service and seeing all of that and hearing and experiencing all that. There are other ways to get the broken heart, the contrite heart, right? There are other ways to do the technology, whether it's email, text, fax, so forth, right? So in the 90s, it was fax. And fax left when email came, when texting came. Email left, right? And believe it or not, something will replace texting. right? But in essence, it'll be doing the same thing. So pay attention. That's why it still matters to read these texts, because the core of what they were accomplishing, that still is very relevant to us. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah.